Lesson this morning is titled Winning the Battle Against Lust. Not because I think that this is only something that young men need, or because I knew that we'd have a baseball team with us this morning. In fact, this lesson I think is one that's very practical for all of us. And that is where this lesson stems from. But, you know, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And you don't have to be youthful to be tempted by youthful lusts. You can be an older person who's tempted by youthful lusts. And when we think about lust and the way that it affects us and the way that it tempts us, it really is something that can tempt all of us in different ways, male or female, old or young, no matter who we might be. And what I hope is that this lesson is one that will be very practical for us. Different conversations that I've had with different people over the past few weeks, different things have been on my mind. And I do think that this is something that will be helpful. And I realize that I haven't really done a sermon on this topic directly. And so I do hope that it will be a useful time for us. But technically speaking, the word lust can refer to desire of any kind. But most often in the Bible, the word lust refers to inordinate sexual desire. And that's the subject of this lesson this morning. And as I talk about this, I will say I plan to be frank but tactful. And I hope that we can consider this topic in a way that is direct and useful for us in tactful ways. But the truth is, God has given us many different desires. And desire in and of itself is not sinful. But the problem comes when we try to gratify or satisfy our desires in sinful ways. So, for example, many of us might have the desire to provide for our families. That's a good desire. That's something that God created us with, is some kind of a sense of responsibility to want to provide for those who we're responsible for. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So clearly, the desire to provide for our family is a good desire. It's something that God created us with. So what if your desire to provide for your family leads you to lie in business, or to cheat, or to steal from somebody else so that you can provide for those in your family? Well, clearly, then that would be inordinate sexual desire, or inordinate desire. In that case, it is a God-given desire that you have taken and tried to gratify in a way that would displease God and transgress his word. And in the same way, God created us with sexual desire too. And there's a rightful expression of it. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. But there is also inordinate sexual desire. And the verse goes on to say, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so there are so many places in Scripture that I think we can see both sides of this. That sexual desire is something that God created, that there's a rightful place for it, there is a God-glorifying expression of it. But there are also ways to seek it, to gratify ourselves, that would be a transgression of God's will, that would bring judgment and condemnation. One example, though, that I want to look at with you is in Proverbs chapter 5. I think Proverbs 5 really illustrates this point for us. And here we see a very positive view of sexuality given to us in the Old Testament that is also present in the New Testament. But here in Proverbs 5 and verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So here, clearly, what we have is a rejoicing in the desire that God created and the rightful expression of it. And the point is that God intends for marriage to provide for satisfying sexual pleasure. I think sometimes we get the idea that sex is man's invention, but clearly it's something that God created. It's something that God invented. And so there's nothing inherently shameful about it. But the point here is clearly that God intended it specifically for the covenant relationship of a husband and a wife. And as wonderful as it is to experience that with somebody that you are in a covenant relationship with, Proverbs 5 is also showing us that it is equally terrible to express that with somebody that you are not in a covenant relationship with. And so let's go ahead and ask the question then, what makes sexual desire inordinate? And my answer to that would be when it is expressed in the absence of the greatest commands. Any desire that disregards love for God and love for others is inordinate. It is inordinate desire. And lust, specifically, is sexual desire that disregards love for God and love for others. So let's talk about how lust disregards love for God. Well, very simply, if we love God, we will keep his commandments. That's something that he has made clear throughout time, both in his expression of his law in the Old Testament, as well as what Jesus says specifically about himself in the New Testament, that if we love God, we will honor his word. We will keep his commandments because we want to be pleasing to him. And it's for this reason that many times in the Bible, lust and sexual immorality are mentioned in conjunction with idolatry. Because actually what you're doing is you're trading the living God, the true God, for something else. Go over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about sexual immorality, and he links it very closely to idolatry. And I want to show you how he does this. Romans 1, beginning in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And so you see the connection that Paul is laying out here in Romans chapter 1, that when we fail to honor God in our hearts, when we fail to take the truth of God for who he is and what he tells us, and we exchange his truth or we decide that we're going to worship something else, then it's going to have a very practical impact on the way that we live our lives. That if we don't honor God in our hearts, we won't honor him with our actions either. And so when you exchange God for something else, well, then you exchange God's sexual ethics for something else as well. You become a reflection of what it is that you worship. You see a similar connection in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, notice that here Paul lists five different sins, and all of them are connected to sexual immorality or to lust. He says here, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so, again, there are five sins listed here, five things that Paul tells the Colossians, you've got to put this stuff to death. You've got to put this stuff away. If you have come to Christ and you have come to worship the true and living God, these things would be earthly. They would be inconsistent with his nature. And as he lists those five sins, notice that he ends by saying, covetousness is idolatry. And so when you let sexual desire lead you into sin, then really you have taken God off the throne in your heart. You have traded worshiping him for worshiping something else. You're no longer serving him, but you are serving your own desires. And so lust disregards love for God. But secondly, lust or inordinate sexual desire also disregards love for others. You see this truth being brought out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verses 1 through 8. I want you to see here how Paul reasons with the Thessalonians about the sexual immorality that could be a problem for them. He says here in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit." Focus on that phrase there in verse 6, where he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. You see, as we begin to understand the basis for the sexual ethics that God has given us, as we come to understand that God created us male and female, and that there is a special relationship between a man and a woman in which sexual desire is rightfully expressed, we also begin to see that there are very real problems with expressing that desire outside of that covenant relationship. Not only in the way that we disregard what God has said and lay aside love for him, but also in the way that we can wrong other people. And I think the way that that works is that sexual desire or lust outside of marriage, lust turns sex into a commodity. And so when you lust after somebody, what you're saying is, I want your body, but I don't want you. And within a marriage covenant, sex is the act of sharing your entire self with someone. But outside of that covenant, you're separating the pleasure from the person. And you're just exchanging products. And so it cheapens people. It reduces people who were made in the image of God down to simple objects for personal gratification. And that would be a shame. Because when we love people, we don't use them for our own purposes or our own pleasure, but we put their needs before our own. And lust completely flips that upside down. So let's get a little more specific then. When is sexual desire inordinate? When do we become guilty of lust? When do we become guilty of disregarding love for God and love for others? And the answer, I think, very simply, is any time that we seek to gratify sexual desire outside of marriage, it's a sin. That's when we become guilty of these things. And so the Bible condemns a list of sexual sins: fornication, adultery, homosexuality, covetousness. Covetousness can be expressed in modern ways with pornography, or even just the thoughts that happen inside of our own minds. But the problem with all of those things is that none of them express a true love for God or the people who are made in His image. Now, I want to pause here and say, I know that not everybody has the same temptations. There might be people here who are hearing this message and thinking about these things, and you're thinking, that's just, none of this is really an issue for me. And if that's true, then that's good. You probably struggle with something else that other people might not struggle with. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, I think what we would find is that this temptation, or temptations of this nature, are probably more common than others, more universal than others. And that more of us are more tempted than we might be willing to admit. So if lust is a challenge for you, what do you do? If you see what God is calling you to and you realize that there are some things that you have been failing in, how do you react? And the answer is, you fight. You fight. I've titled this lesson, Winning the Battle Against Lust. 1 Peter 2 in verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Romans 13, 12 through 14 says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So many times the Bible reminds us that resisting sin is a battle, that we are in a war. And that implies that there's going to be some effort. That implies that there's going to be some struggle. That implies that there's going to be some aspect of violence to the way that we have to resist the sin that wages war against us. One thing I've noticed about sins of this nature is that a lot of times people like to talk about struggling with sin. You know, you start to talk to somebody and they'll admit sometimes, "Well, yeah, that's something I struggle with." And I always want to say, good, I hope that you are struggling against it. But sometimes we actually use the word struggle in a way that doesn't mean what struggle means, you know? Like sometimes when we say that we are struggling with a sin, actually what we're doing is we're just giving into it. And it's kind of just a code word for letting it walk all over us. To struggle means to fight. To struggle means to resist. If you're struggling with a sin, then hopefully you're taking some actions to overcome it. Don't say that you're struggling. Don't say that you're fighting if you're not actually doing anything about it. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is to talk about how we struggle, to talk about how we fight. If we understand the underlying basis for the problem of lust and what it is that God has told us we need to resist and abstain from, how do we actually do that? And so as we look at this section of the lesson, I've divided it into three different sections: before you're tempted, when you're tempted, and if you fail. So what can you do before you're tempted? There are actually a number of things that we can do to fight back against lust, even before the temptation arrives. And the first thing that we can do is to purpose in our hearts that that's not a path that we're going to go down. You see several good examples of people in the Bible who make the decision ahead of time that they're not going to give in to the temptations that they know that they will face in the future. I especially like Daniel's example in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. You know, Daniel had been taken into Babylonian captivity, and he knew that there was going to come a time when the king was going to put food before him that it would not be right for him to eat. He didn't wait until the food was in front of him to make up his mind about what he would do about it. Daniel 1 and verse 8 says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. The New American Standard says, Daniel made up his mind. The King James Version says, Daniel purposed in his heart. You see that same kind of language being used in Job 31 in verse 1, and specifically in regards to lust and to sexual temptation. There is where Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. If sexual temptation has been something that you have been failing with, maybe it would be helpful to just sort of take stock with yourself, you know. Are you mindlessly giving in to things without even reflecting on it? Do you allow yourself to be caught off guard in the moment because you haven't taken the time to purpose ahead of time that when the temptation comes, when this sin is in front of me, that I'm going to resist it, I'm going to refuse it? But clearly, the wise thing to do, the helpful thing to do, is to decide how we will react to the temptation before it comes. That's when we are apt to make the right decision. But a second thing that we can do, even before we're tempted, is to avoid the danger. You know, it's not cowardly to avoid temptation when possible. That's just wise. If you can avoid putting yourself in a situation that is going to be especially dangerous, then the wise thing to do would be to avoid it. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 22 says, flee youthful lust. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. We've already read from Romans 13, but verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The truth is, we could probably avoid a lot of sin in our lives if we would simply make wiser decisions about the situations we put ourselves in. And so if there have been situations that have proven problematic for you in the past, avoid those situations. If there are things that you know are going to be especially hard to say no to, then don't put yourself in a situation where you could give in as easily. We should flee and run from this sin in particular. But a third thing that we could do is determine not to be a stumbling block for someone else. The word or the phrase stumbling block comes from Leviticus 19 in verse 14. Which is really interesting. Back when God was giving the old law to the Israelites, in Leviticus 19 and verse 14, he said, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So in the Old Testament, this was a very practical command that, you know, if you see a blind person walking down the street, then don't put a rock in their path, you know. Like somebody is trying to feel their way down the path, don't put a cinder block in front of them and make them trip. It's a very practical command in the Old Testament. But what the New Testament does is it takes that principle and makes a spiritual application. It says, just like that would be cruel physically to somebody, that would be cruel spiritually to somebody. That if you're putting something in their path that causes them to stumble, that God will hold you accountable for that as well. If you look in Matthew 18, Jesus uses this language of a stumbling block. Matthew 18 and verse 5. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." If we take sin seriously, and if we take our love for other people seriously, then we are going to take this responsibility seriously as well. We're not going to want to do anything that could cause somebody else to stumble. If you look over in Romans 14, I think that we see a couple of things here that have bearing on this conversation. And as you're turning over there, I want you to just think about the ways that we might be stumbling blocks to others in regard to lust. Would it be possible to be a stumbling block to somebody in the way that you talk to them? Would it be possible to become a stumbling block to somebody in the way that you act? Would it be possible to be a stumbling block to somebody in the way that you dress? I just want to ask you to give some special thought to that. You know, the weather is warming up outside. Tends to be a time where people put less and less clothing on. I can't give you a specific dress code, you know. I can't say this is what the Bible says about how long your shorts need to be or, you know, how much fabric you need to have on your body. But I just want you to think about this principle. Could it be that we wear clothing that makes us a stumbling block to others or a stumbling block to somebody else? The world and us have very different goals, you know that. The world wants to use sex appeal as a tool, you know, sex sells. That's why they use that in advertising and things like that. But our goal isn't to bring attention to our bodies. Our goal isn't to manipulate people. Our goal is to lead people to Christ. And we want to avoid causing others to stumble. And so, whether it's a uniform or a bathing suit or some clothing that you find at a store, just think about that. Is this something that would be too short, too tight, too revealing, that would make you a stumbling block to somebody else? In Romans 14, Paul is writing about these Christians' decisions about what they eat. And again, I think that some of the things that he says here are very relevant to this discussion. Romans 14 and verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." You know, a lot of times when we have the conversation about modest dress and using the word modest to talk about how much we reveal, it becomes this exact thing that we end up just passing judgment on one another. But what Paul is saying is, look, if we would each decide that we're not going to be a stumbling block for other people, then that wouldn't be necessary, you know? It's not about me judging you. It's about you making the choice that you don't want to be an unnecessary temptation for somebody else. He says here in verse 20, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." And so these are all things that we can do before we're tempted. Again, a lot of the ways that we can resist lust are things that we can do even before the temptation comes, whether it's the decision that we make within ourselves, or it's the choices that we make about the situations we put ourselves in, or the way that we can avoid being a stumbling block for somebody else. But what do we do when we're tempted? Well, in a word, what we ought to do is resist. There are some temptations that we will not be able to avoid. And when those temptations come, that's when we have to fight back. That's when we have to resist the urge to give into it. And if we've properly purposed in our hearts ahead of time, we're going to be a lot more equipped when that moment comes. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about the extent to which we should resist temptations like this. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I just want you to notice that there in verse 28, the problem is identified. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. That's the problem. Being tempted is not a sin. Jesus himself was tempted. And to feel some kind of a temptation is not a sin, but it is when we act on that temptation. You might see something that tempts you, but you sin when you let your eyes settle on it. And when you begin to covet it in your heart. It's kind of like David with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 11 and in verse 2, it tells us that David was on his roof, and he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. I don't think David went up on his roof to spy on Bathsheba bathing. I don't think that it was a sin for David to notice her. I mean, he was just like looking out at the view, and then his eyes saw her bathing. But it was a sin when he let his eyes settle on her. When instead of looking away, that he allowed that lust to grow in his heart. And then in verse 3, when he sent and inquired about her. And then in verse 4, when he sent for her and committed adultery with her. He didn't resist the temptation when it presented itself. And all of that could have been avoided if he had simply fought back when the temptation arrived. You know, we might have to take some drastic steps to resist this temptation. I don't think that it's any coincidence that Jesus used such graphic terms in Matthew 5 in regards to this sin. It's because lust is a sin that is, lust is a temptation that can be so powerful that when it gets a hold on you, that sometimes you have to take drastic measures in order to change. Of course, tearing out eyes and cutting off hands doesn't actually solve the problem, and I don't think Jesus is saying that any of us need to actually mutilate our bodies in that way. But it's that level of commitment that is literal. It's that kind of zeal for ridding the sin in our lives that we must have. And so we ought to be willing to do whatever it takes to overcome whatever sexual sin that we might be struggling with. That might involve ending a relationship. That might involve changing the friend group that we hang out with. That might involve making a change in where we work or the people that we're connected to. It might involve getting rid of a computer. Of course, that was something that was more helpful in years past, but today we all carry little computers around in our pockets. That makes it even more difficult. And so I've known people that have traded their smartphone for a flip phone because they took the sin seriously, you know. But there's also software out there that we can use. Things like Covenant Eyes, where you can set it up in a way that holds you accountable to somebody that you trust. But the point is that sin is an extreme danger, and it warrants extreme measures. What about what James tells us in James 5:16? Here he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If you're struggling with sexual sin, do you think that might be a hard thing to do? To confess your sin to somebody else? To talk to your husband or your wife? To reach out to a man or a woman that you trust who can help hold you accountable? That would be a hard thing to do. But it's a hard thing to do because the devil wants it to be a hard thing. He wants you to keep it secret. He wants you to continue to fail. But if we need help, we need to talk to somebody. But then the last thing is that if you fail, repent. I want to make it clear that there is no sin that is so bad that God is not willing to forgive us of it. There is no sin that is so disgusting that God says, I can't forgive you of that. That's too much. That's too dark. That's too bad. If we are willing to confess our sins to God and to turn back to Him, He's willing to forgive us of anything, including any of the sexual sins that we've been talking about this morning. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, John writes, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the last thing that I want to say about this battle is that this is a battle that you can win. This is a battle that you can win. I know sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Sin is something that so easily ensnares and enslaves us. And as I mentioned earlier, sexual sin in particular, I think, can feel that way in particular. It so easily ensnares us and so easily enslaves us. And if it's something that has been a part of your life for some period of time, you might think that you could never be rid of it, that you could never turn away from it. But the only way to lose is to stop fighting. Last scripture, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What Paul wants us to remember here is that we are fighting a battle, but we're not fighting it alone. That it is a battle that is hard, but it is not going to be won by our own power. There is divine power that we have to fight with. And according to Paul, we can destroy strongholds. If Satan has built up a stronghold in your life and in your heart, through the power of God, you can break that down. According to Paul, we can take every thought captive to obey Christ. God wants us to have freedom. God will provide freedom from this sin and every sin if we'll put our faith in Him. And so this battle, like every battle, is one that we can win. There might be somebody here this morning who needs to make your life right with God in some way. It might be because you have been living in sin and you haven't repented of it, and you need to confess that either to God or to somebody else, or even to the whole group here today. You might need to make your life right with God by coming to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, in obedience. If you've not yet become obedient to the gospel, been baptized into Jesus, you can make that decision before you leave here as well. But we want you to know that our goal here is to be people who more and more reflect the image and the glory of Christ in ourselves. We want to be a people that shines as a light, and we want to help build each other up in every way. If there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God and we can help you, we want to invite you as the Lord invites you as well. Come to the front, let us know what your needs are while we stand and sing the song.